Good evening. Excellent, we're awake. Lovely to see you as always. We're quite full today for an evening service, which is nice. Do keep your Bibles open at Hebrews 2. We're definitely going to be staying there for the next 20 minutes or so. As we begin, please, let's continue in an attitude of worship and let's pray together. Father, as always, thank you for bringing us here tonight. As Hannah just prayed, once more, we thank you and we praise you that we can meet here without fear of persecution, without fear of authorities. And thank you that we're such a great community here at Christ Church. We're very much one body united by one spirit, as Paul tells us. And this evening, draw us closer to one another. But as we do that, draw us closer to you. We totally commit this time to you. And as always, we ask that we will walk out of the church building tonight knowing you and loving you more than when we came in. In Christ's name, amen. So this week is week number 2 in our series in Hebrews. Week number 2 means chapter 2. And as usual, Stephen did a fantastic job last week taking us through chapter 1 and kind of talking us through what we can learn about Jesus in chapter 1. And the title of this whole series is The Jesus I Never Knew. That's quite an exciting title, isn't it? And really, the overriding theme of this whole book is Jesus is greater than XYZ. Fill in the blank. I'm sorry if I've ruined the ending for you. I'm sure you'll get over it. But the reason I do that is because, we kind of have an idea of where we're going to land. I think it's important wherever you set off anywhere, it's good to know where you're going to end up. So that's where we're going to end up. Jesus is greater than whatever. So now let's try and get there. But before we do, as I said last time I preached a few weeks ago, it's as important as ever to address context. No book or passage is an exception to this. But Hebrews is a little bit difficult when it comes to this. Perhaps most importantly, we don't actually know who wrote it. And perhaps it is less commonly known that we can't really be 100% sure who the recipients were. We can have some idea and we certainly know what context they were in, but who they were exactly, we can't be 100% sure. Now, as for the author, some people say Paul. I don't think it's Paul. I think the strongest argument against that is it doesn't start with, "Hello, I'm Paul." He tends to do that. Other potential authors could be Priscilla, Luke, maybe Apollos. But really, it doesn't matter too much. I won't say it doesn't matter at all, because I think if we knew the author, that might shed some light on it that hasn't been previously. But it doesn't matter too much. There was an early Christian theologian called Origen. You might have heard of him. Fantastic chap. But he said, "Who wrote Hebrews? I don't care. Only God knows." I'd say amen to that. But like I say, we do, however, have some kind of idea about the context and the situation the recipients of this letter were in. They were most likely, we can be fairly 100% sure on this, that they were Jewish Christians. That's Jews who had converted to Christianity. Now, there are a lot of kind of difficulties with this that Jewish Christians kind of have to grapple with even today. Things like kind of, how do I identify myself? Am I a Jew? Am I a Christian? How do I relate to the Jewish community I'm already in? How do I follow the laws that have been not my whole life, that have become part of me, without offending the Christian community that I'm now in? And there's this almost like this existential crisis going on. Who am I? Who aren't I? What do I do? What shouldn't I do? And not only that, but because of their kind of newfound identity as a Christian, along with that came some kind of persecution. And this is real proper persecution. Homes were attacked. Children were taken from families so they weren't indoctrinated. People were tortured, were killed. And as a result of this kind of persecution and this kind of confusion, who am I, what am I, there tended to be two outcomes for Jewish Christians at this time. Either they turn their back totally on the gospel. They say, all of this stuff I'm going through, all of this rubbish that I'm facing, that I'm experiencing, my faith just isn't worth it. I'd rather go back to my comfortable lifestyle identifying as a Jew. That was the first outcome. The second outcome was, well, my faith is important, I know that, but in order to suppress my situation, in order to suppress this kind of rubbish that's going on in my life, I'm going to make alterations, I'm going to edit, and I'm going to start living out my faith slightly differently. I'm going to make compromises to my faith. And the reason I say all this is because maybe not all of us can identify with all of the problems that I've just described that these Hebrews were going through. Maybe we can. But I think most of us maybe not. But I think we can certainly identify with those two outcomes. Maybe you felt, I can certainly say this for myself, but maybe you felt so overwhelmed with your current situation, so overwhelmed with life, and you're so caught up in your circumstances that you just want to give up with your faith. I mean, let's be real, we've all thought of it, or at least we want to compromise. We want to make exceptions. For example, what's the point in being on edge every time something vaguely religious comes up at work? Because we're just going to embarrass ourselves, aren't we? Or what's the point in feeling guilty every time you fall short, every time you sin, every time you look at someone the way you shouldn't, or you get angry at something you shouldn't, whatever. What's the point in being a Christian if you just feel guilty every time you do this? Or what's the point in praying every night if you fall asleep before you say amen? Or what's the point in praying every night when you feel like nothing is being heard? Or certainly none of your prayers are being answered? Just what's the point? It's a question I certainly ask, and I know I'm not alone. But like I say, maybe these kind of situations don't drive us to completely walk away from our faith. But maybe we make compromises. Again, this is something we can relate to. For example, I know this Christian stuff is true, but tonight I want to have a good time. So my kind of immediate gratification, my desire to have a good time tonight, that's going to take priority over my faith. My faith is going to slip down my priorities tonight. Or I know God won't be pleased if I do this, but who's going to know? I mean, God will, but what's he going to do, really? Forgive me? Or maybe we live life kind of Monday to Saturday and pray occasionally, read our Bible occasionally, and then Sunday we show up to church and we proper turn it on. Maybe we're in a serving rota. But then again, we get up Monday morning with the Monday morning blues. And we forget about the life-changing commitment we've made to pursue Christ above all else. And all we care about is how many times can we hit snooze in our alarm. Maybe that's just me. Now, perhaps not as explicitly as those things, but I think we certainly thought something along those lines. I'm seeing people nod, so I must be right. And even if there is no threat of doubt, because there isn't always, or no threat of turning away, or no threat of falling into some specific sin, often I do find myself questioning, what is the point? What am I actually doing? Like, what is my faith about? And of course, sometimes the world throws things at us that are completely out of our control. For our friends in this letter to the Hebrews, it was persecution. That was the main thing that was being addressed, but it could have been all sorts. Maybe for us it's ill health, some kind of bullying. Or maybe we just simply look at the world around us and we're just distraught at the way it's in. And maybe suffering can bring us to a place where we question God's existence. Or maybe we just simply question his desire to intervene. And we become so kind of concerned with relieving our current stress, our current frustrations and suffering, that our faith begins to slip down our priorities. And maybe sometimes that's understandable. But Hebrews 2 addresses that. And our author continues to encourage these Jews not to turn their back on Christ. Like I said, quite simply, because he's greater than XYZ. He's greater than whatever you face, whatever this world has to offer. He's worth persevering for. I wasn't aware of this, but someone said that I often kind of throw in a little nugget that my dad's given me. But he told me, he summed it up, that the book of Hebrews is really about bigging up Jesus. And that's all that it's about. And that's what we're going to do now. Like I say, last week we learned about the wonderful truths in chapter 1. And again, do listen back to Stephen's talk if you missed it. It really was very, very good. But on the off chance that you forgot everything that we covered, there was a lot of points. I have got a list here, so listen up. Jesus is, okay? Jesus is God's prophetic voice. He is God's son, God's creative agent. He is God's personified glory. Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. He is God's cosmic sustainer. Jesus is God's unique sacrifice. And Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's huge stuff. That's something to get very excited about. And then we reach chapter 2. So we've just been told that Jesus is higher than even the angels. And therefore, we must pay careful attention to what we have heard so we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. We'll stop there. And I think the key word in this little bit is salvation. That is deliverance from sin through faith in Jesus Christ, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Now, for the author of Hebrews, salvation is huge. Quite justifiably so, I think, by that definition. And it gets more of a mention here in Hebrews than in any other book in the New Testament. For some reason, I've not written down how many, but I think it's 7, according to a chap who wrote a commentary. But 7 times our author talks about salvation. It's a big deal for him. And the message in this little bit I've just read is simple, isn't it? To those Christians who felt like maybe they should turn away, or maybe they felt like they should kind of edit or alter or compromise their faith, whatever it might be, the instruction from our author is clear. He says, hold on. And this is the first of 5 warnings we get throughout the whole book that I'm sure we'll cover in time. Hold on. Hold on to this salvation. He says, if this is true, if what you believe is true, which it is, by the way, how on earth can you let go? How on earth can you let go? He uses the word escape to talk about escaping judgment by salvation. But he's also challenging us and these Hebrews about trying to escape salvation itself. He says, don't let go. It's important. And we read on, this salvation was first announced by the Lord. Was confirmed to us by those who heard him. But also God testified to it by signs, wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The message is true. And we know it's true because it's been testified to by men. This time probably we're talking about the apostles. But also, as we see here in verse 4, by God himself, by his Holy Spirit. Yes, it's true, but it's a message that doesn't come from man. It's a message that comes from God himself. I doubt that anyone in this room has never faced any doubt or anything of the sort at any stage in their Christian journey. And I doubt that no one has ever thought or unintentionally made compromises in their faith. And like I say, I'm sure I'm not alone in saying that I sometimes find myself asking, what is the point? But once more, the message here is hold on. Salvation is what saves us. And if it's what saves us, then it's huge. It's important. We must pay careful attention not to drift away from that. We need to hold on. And that means we have to take it seriously. Because if it's truth, particularly if it's the truth we learn from God, then it's a big deal. And when we begin to place our gaze elsewhere, when we begin to let go, when we begin to let ourselves drift, then that's just kind of demonstrating that it's no longer a big deal to us. It's like we've accepted the message of the gospel, but we've accepted it by our own terms and conditions. We've accepted Jesus into our life by our own terms. The author tells us to pay attention to what we have heard. Not what we want to hear or what we make of what we heard, but what we have heard, what's been confirmed to us as truth through the apostles and through God himself. So just ask yourself, do you take your faith seriously? Or is it just a Sunday thing? I know it's a cliche that maybe you've heard thousands of times, but is the Monday to Saturday a slog and then Sunday is just part of your routine? Or do you allow your faith to hold you? Do you take your faith seriously enough that you ask yourself, how can I let go? Quite simply, do not drift away. Hold on to what you know to be truth. We reach verse 5, and our author begins to explain this salvation a little bit more. He says, "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." Now, the quote here is from Psalm 8. And when read alone, it sets out the purpose God has for mankind, for humankind. We covered it last Sunday morning. But everything we need is here in Hebrews, so don't worry about flicking back. But we see here that mankind's purpose is to be mindful of God's favor on us and to honor our privilege as being authoritative over creation. And that's why we looked at it as part of our Morning Care for Creation series. Those are the two main things here. It's almost an echo, isn't it, of Genesis 1:26, when God says, let us make mankind in our own image, let them rule over the seas, the birds in the sea, no, what is it? Birds in the sky, fish in the sea, etc. But, of course, it's nothing new, is it? We look around and we see that humankind simply isn't as it should be. We know that we're not mindful of God's love and adoration for us. We don't know God as we should. And by nature, we want to do things our own way. We don't care for creation the way we should. We want to live our own way. By our very nature, we want to drift away. And we certainly don't honour our privilege of having authority over creation, like I say. And I'll make no secret of the fact that there is a theological position that says that this doesn't necessarily mean global warming, etc. But that stuff aside, we don't interact with creation the way we should. We don't interact with one another the way we should. Our relationships don't honour God. We don't worship God through the way we treat ourselves. It's very clear, just through observation, that mankind isn't fulfilling these two purposes that God has set out for us in Genesis 1 and in Psalm 8. And I'm just talking on behalf of those of us who are Christians. But in verses 8 and 9, the author attributes the psalm to Jesus. He says, "But we see Jesus," etc. And just one page over, that what we covered last week, we're told that Jesus is the Son of God, seated above even the angels. And the author uses Old Testament text to kind of do that. But interestingly, just now we're told that Jesus is seated below the angels. And again, interestingly, the author also uses Old Testament text to do that. So having been presented to the reader as the Son of God, we're now seeing Jesus is the Son of Man. And when done so in the context of these purposes God has for man, that gives us huge hope. Because in Jesus Christ, we see humankind as it should be. Or maybe a better way of putting it, we see in Jesus Christ, we see humankind as it can be. And that is what we're to hold on to. This is what we're to keep ourselves from drifting from. In times of struggle, in doubt, whatever, we're given something to hold on to. We're given something to fix our gaze on, to avoid drifting from. We're given God himself, in his Son, the Son of Man, we're given Jesus Christ. And that is what we should stop drifting from. That's what we should hold on to. In verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now this is the gospel. Like I say, this is the gospel that we're to hold on so tightly to. Jesus, being fully God and fully man, lived life as it was supposed to be, fulfilling mankind's purpose on earth, which meant he and only he could die in our place, could take on our sin. Because we all know, don't we, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. And here, verse 9, very simply, we're reminded that God's response to that was to send himself in order to reach out to those people, the very people who offended him in not fulfilling and rejecting his purpose for us. Jesus was the only one who can say he lived life properly, the only one who can say he lived life fulfilling the purposes God set out for us. Yet he was the one that died in our place for those who didn't. And he does it out of love. It's an ultimate demonstration of grace. And that is the gospel we believe in. By the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for everyone, ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And he is crowned with glory and honor. And then we work through verses 10 and 11. We see these phrases, bringing many sons or sons and daughters to glory. And he talks about those who were made holy. Because Christ, living and fulfilling the purpose for humanity in him, we see that we can be made holy. That we can be brought into glory and be crowned with honor and glory. Once more, the purpose of the book is to big up Jesus, to big up to the Hebrews, their salvation that they've heard and responded to in faith, so that they won't lose heart in their suffering or in their doubts or in their struggles, whatever it might be. And again, let's make no secret of the fact that they're not unique in that. That every single one of us, I'm sure, have experienced doubts or experienced some struggles. And we've experienced periods, however long or however short, when we've thought, what is the point in my faith? What am I actually doing? Why bother? God, you're not answering my prayer. I get bored in quiet time. I can't be bothered to go to church or First Wednesday. You're not easing my physical pain, and you don't seem to care about this sin which I'm trying to get out of my life. Like, help me overcome this. Those are normal things to think, but here in Hebrews we're reminded of how great our salvation is, how great our victor is, how loving he is, how humble he is, how gracious he is, and how great our celebration of that should be. You know, all these struggles and doubts that I've talked about, I think really the root of that is when it's kind of rooted in ourselves. It's rooted in our own selfishness. It's rooted in what we want out of our faith. Or what we want out of our kind of current context. And we fail to realize that our faith isn't about us. It's not about what we want from God. It's not about the terms and conditions that we've kind of enforced on our faith. Because, well, I think sometimes we cling on too much to the terms and conditions and we fail to let go and hold on to the truth that has been testified to by God and his Holy Spirit. Because too much we're worried about ourselves. Let's remind ourselves of verse 4 once more. God testified to it, our salvation or his work, by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to your will, to his will. If you're a Christian, if you've given your life to Christ, then you are a living example of God's work on earth. A living testimony of God's work. And in him, you are a victor over sin and over death. And in him, you will be crowned in glory and honor. It's right here in Hebrews. And that's a huge truth that I think so often we take too lightly. It isn't something to be held on to lightly, but something that we should hold on tightly to. It's to be embraced with everything that we are. All that we are, 24/7. Everything has to be about that eternal truth. As we continue, let's remind ourselves of the last few verses. We begin at verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, this idea of Jesus as high priest is a very big one in the book of Hebrews. And the reason that is because as a Jewish audience who were receiving the letter, the high priest had huge significance for them. He was the head of the priestly order, and as set out in the Old Testament, for the Jews, the high priest was the kind of representation of everything to do with God. I'm sure some of you are aware that the Jewish temple inside had a great big curtain. It was huge, far bigger than this one behind me. And behind this massive veil was where God was said to dwell. And the high priest would go on behalf of the people. Only he was allowed to go through. He would go through this veil on behalf of the people and make a sacrifice for their sins. He would make atonement for their sins. That is putting right their wrongs. And the high priest, he represented the magnitude of God to the Jewish people, and he represented the people to God as he made atonement for their sins. And really, I don't think there's any better role for Jesus to fulfill. Again, in hearing Jesus as our high priest, we're reminded of his interceding work on our behalf. When he died on the cross, the curtain, we read, literally, the curtain in the temple literally split in two. It opened the way to God. In a bit, we're going to sing about Christ as our anchor in the veil. Our anchor, our root, is literally beyond the veil. In Christ, our anchor is literally in the presence of God. Because Jesus is acting as our high priest. So let me ask you once more, do you know Jesus like that tonight? Do you have the same kind of adoration for Jesus as your high priest, as the Jews might have done for their high priest? Do you know the truth that we've seen, that in him you are rooted in the very presence of God? And that right now, Jesus is alive, he's risen, and he's interceding on our behalf, making atonement for our sins right now. I think it's very easy for many of us to say, yes, we do know that. But do you really know that? Do you know that beyond this evening? Do you live your life every day knowing that? Yes, it's a historical reality, but it's a spiritual reality as well. And really ask yourself, do I know that? Look once more with me at verse 9. By the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for everyone. And then the end of verse 17, that he might atone for the sins of the people. And this is the gospel. And this is what we're to hold on so tightly to. Now the Hebrews who received the letter, they were Christians, they knew this. But the author felt like they had to be reminded that this was what their faith was about and that they had to be held on to tightly. I encourage you not to think, maybe not all of you would, but maybe some of you will, not to think, I know this, but to think, wow, this is an excellent truth that I'm honoured to be reminded of. And hold on tightly. Now, for the author of Hebrews, the faith he or she is writing about, it isn't about our struggles. It isn't about our sin. It isn't about our identity, maybe as a Jew, which for our original audience, or whatever we make it to be. For the author of Hebrews, the faith he or she is writing about is 100% about Jesus. It's about Jesus who perfectly fulfilled humanity. He's the author and the pioneer of our salvation. He's our high priest. Jesus who, by the grace of God, tasted death for everyone so that we might be saved through him and by his Spirit be united in him and be crowned with honor and glory. It isn't about me, like I so often make it. It isn't about my struggles or my doubts or my sin or my health, physical or spiritual. It's 100% about Jesus, who demonstrated grace, the ultimate demonstration of grace in living in the fallen world, died, rose again, and ascended into heaven. I firmly believe that some of us, including myself, need to hear that simple truth tonight. Our challenge is not to hold on tightly to the terms and conditions, but to let go of them. We need to stop demanding that God, releases our immediate gratification and releases our struggles simply because we want Him to. Because that's not what our salvation is about. And I know some of you, even in this room, have gone through some unimaginable suffering, through no fault of your own. This isn't about doubts or whatever, but just suffering that's been inflicted on you. But again, the challenge is don't hold on to those things. Because what we have in Christ, that's so much bigger, and that is what we're to hold on to. Let go of everything the world offers us and hold on tightly to Jesus Christ. Hold on to your victory in Jesus Christ. Because in Him, we are crowned with glory and honor. So as we close, please do stand and join me in a moment of silence. Amen. In a moment of quiet, I invite each of us to refocus our minds. To refocus our minds on the simplicity of the gospel, on the spiritual reality that Jesus is our Lord and our Savior. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you that he died on our behalf. Thank you for defeating death on our behalf. Thank you that Jesus rose again. And thank you that you sent your Spirit to dwell inside us so that we can be united to you in your victory. And you know each of our hearts, you know each of our contexts, each of our situations, and our prayer is that we won't hold on to those things. Our gaze won't drift from the gospel, we won't drift towards these things, but we will drift closer to you, we'll hold on to you tightly. Continually remind us of the life-changing truth that is the gospel. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.